you turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. I'm going to look at the first few verses of this chapter this morning. It's a chapter that commences, as you can see, with the word therefore. So we need to briefly consider what's been written in the preceding verses in chapter 11. Chapter 11, of course, is that great chapter of faith. In that chapter, we have a sort of conducted tour, sort of portrait gallery of the faithful, of those who had God-given faith. The chapter begins just outside the Garden of Eden, with Abel offering to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we're told at verse 4, by faith he did this, by faith. The guided tour continues right through the history of Israel. It includes prophets and judges and kings and others who all overcame by faith. And the chapter draws to a close by mentioning those who were persecuted, those who suffered in verses 36 and 37. Yet by faith they overcame. We're told they came through here trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And let me read at verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. This world was not worthy of them. That's obvious, isn't it? It's self-evident, for the world rejected them. They were treated as those who were not worthy to live. If we think that's something that was peculiar to the Old Testament, then we ought to listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 11 and 13. This is the Apostle Paul speaking on behalf of himself and the other apostles, his co-workers, and he says this: to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, until now. So one could equally say of Paul and his companions, of whom the world was not worthy. Here were men of faith, here were the ambassadors of Christ being treated shamefully, and all because of their faith in God, just like those of faith in the Old Testament, of whom the world was not worthy. This world rejected them. This world couldn't wait to be rid of them. But what we see as we enter chapter 12 of Hebrews is that the next world, the world to come, God in heaven received them. Hebrews chapter 11 is not all about visiting a museum of dead relics. It's not a visit to a cemetery where we read epitaphs to dead men and women. For these people's faith was in the living God. They're not dead. They are very much alive. And that's why they're said here to surround us in verse 1 of Hebrews 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded, we're told, by so great a cloud of witnesses. These men and women of faith are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not spoken of as being out there somewhere, but as surrounding the church militant, surrounding the church here on earth. And we're told they're like a cloud, a great cloud of witnesses. The significance of that word cloud would not have been lost on these Jewish believers who were being addressed here in this book. They would have remembered how God led them out of Pharaoh's bondage, out of the cruelty and slavery of Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea on that glorious occasion God undertook for them. And they had that wonderful deliverance from slavery. But what was it that went before them following their deliverance? It was a pillar of cloud, wasn't it? That pillar of cloud was the visible sign, the insignia of God's presence with them. And what encouragement it must have given them. Well, the writer here is out to encourage these wavering Hebrew believers, to encourage them not to give up, not to turn back. There's this great cloud of witnesses, he's saying, those who've overcome by faith. And he's telling them, they're surrounding you. They're watching you, if you like, in this great spiritual battle. You see, these Hebrew converts who are being addressed here in this letter felt as we often do as Christians. They felt singular. They felt marginalized. They were marginalized. Many in their own community shunned them. But they were not on their own. Around them, surrounding them, was this great cloud of witnesses. The word for witnesses there is martyrs. That's the Greek word, martyrs, those who were faithful unto death. I remember watching one of the athletes in the last Olympic Games being interviewed. She'd been practicing on the running track. And she was asked a number of questions. One of them was, is it a good track? Yes, she said, it's an excellent running track. And the interview went on. And then towards the end of the interview, she cast her eyes around the vast stadium surrounding the track. And she said, you know, what's it going to be like? What an atmosphere it's going to be when this place is filled with spectators cheering us on in the race. She couldn't wait for the opening ceremony. She couldn't wait to be involved, as it were, in the race, to have this vast crowd cheering her on. You know, what a difference it would make, wouldn't it, to our Christian lives, if we were aware of this great cloud of witnesses spoken of here. They're watching us as we run the race, the life of faith. We need to think of them when we're weary. Think of them when the going is difficult. They overcame. They didn't turn back. They persevered. And like the Apostle Paul of old, they could say, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now this great cloud of God's glorified saints surround us. It's a great thought, isn't it? It's a great thought here when we've got a fairly small church to think, well, we're not alone. There's a huge crowd out there. And they're watching us. How are we being faithful? If we seek to live the life of faith, if we seek to live for Christ, we will at times feel singular. We may look in vain for support from those around us, from work colleagues and acquaintances and friends, but we will not look in vain for support from those who've gone before us. This great cloud of witnesses will encourage us. They didn't capitulate. They didn't water down the word of God. They stood by the word of God and they were faithful unto death. Not a handful of them, not just a handful, multitudes of them. A great, vast crowd overcame by the grace of God. They finished the race and they call us to do the same. But how are we to do this? First of all, it seems to me we need to recognize that we are in a race. Look at what it says, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Here is how we are to live the life of faith. we recognize that we are in a race. And as we are in a race, we prepare for action. It's clear, isn't it, that the imagery that's set before us here is not that of a spectator sat on the sidelines. Christianity is not a spectator sport, as it were. Neither is it that of someone who's waiting for some subjective experience, some spiritual experience, some anointing, some second blessing, which will make them into super saints, who with no effort required on their part, will then be able to run the race, as it were. That's not the picture at all, is it? Here's the athlete on the track who discards all unnecessary impediments, all unnecessary clothing, getting rid of excess baggage. Here's someone preparing for strenuous activity. When we think of athletics and athletes, the sort of words that come into our mind are self-denial and discipline. Exertion, effort. Here are a dedicated people. And if that is true in the physical realm, then it should be no less true in the spiritual realm. We must keep going. Conversion to Christ is not the end of the life of faith, it's the beginning. It's the beginning. Not all who start continue. Remember Paul, how he had to write to the Galatians and say to them in chapter 5 and verse 7, "You ran well," he said. "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" They had this wonderful start. They shot out of the starting blocks, as it were. They resolved to follow Christ, to live for him. But along the way, they were hindered. They turned aside. They were no longer running the race. So they were in great danger of not finishing the race. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: do I recognize as a believer that I am in a race? Because if we do, then we must daily prepare to run it. Well, how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, we do it by discarding every thing that might impede our spiritual growth. Everything that might hinder our growth in sanctification. Look what it says. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us." What are these weights that are spoken of here? Basically, they are anything that hinders us in our spiritual progress. They are things that by self-denial we can cast aside, we can shed, we can get rid of. A weight is something we are at liberty to set aside, but which instead we may choose to retain. It's something that retards our spiritual progress. It's something that's going to render us listless and apathetic in our service for God. It's anything that takes away our spiritual appetite for the Word of God, which chokes our prayer life. And weights come in all kinds of forms. They differ from one believer to another. Indeed, what might be a weight to me might not be a weight to you. Let me give you some concrete examples of what a weight might be. It's not wrong to have a hobby, to have a pastime. That can be a good thing. It's good to relax. It's good to unwind. It's good to keep fit. It's good to play golf if you like golf. It's good to go fishing if you like fishing. Some people like collecting stamps. Others like gardening. Some like cricket. I think I've covered all the bases now. But you know what I'm saying. But these things may become weights. And we may begin to spend more time thinking about these things than we do of the Lord, of spiritual things. And they can begin to squeeze out the spiritual, as it were, from our lives and cause us to forget about the race that we're in. It's good to have a hobby. It's good to meet with non-Christian friends. It gives opportunities for witness. But these things may become weights if they begin to fill our horizon and slow us down in the race. That's one kind of weight. But a weight may be something more subtle than that. It can even involve church activities. It's not unknown for some Christians to be so occupied in various avenues of Christian service that they're out every night of the week. I've known that. And in so doing, strangely enough, they may be neglecting their own spiritual growth. And if they're married, they may be neglecting their families. Well, it's good things they're doing. They're serving the Lord. But if it's hindering their spiritual progress, if it's harming their family responsibilities before God, then that too is a weight that needs to be set aside. Might be a relationship with someone, a friend, someone who's an unbeliever, but our relationship with them is harming our spiritual growth. It can happen. Now, one is always conscious that you can be misunderstood. We're to be salt and light in society. We're to witness to others. We're certainly not to withdraw from this world, but our calling as Christians is to holiness. You don't win the world by becoming like the world. You win it by being light, like Christ, who was the light of the world. And if our relationship with others is causing our light to be dimmed, our pursuit of holiness to slacken, then it's time to lay it aside. Laying aside every weight. Every weight. The great objective of every believer should be to lay hold of eternal life. It's to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He's speaking about the grace of God. This is Titus 2, verse 12. He says, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And he goes on to say, verse 14, for Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So these weights that hinder God's purpose for us as a people must be laid aside. And so, of course, as we're told here, must all sin. And the sin, he says, which so easily ensnares us. You cannot hold on knowingly to sin and run the Christian race at the same time. And there shouldn't be any debate here among Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins, not to leave them to continue in them. Dear Spurgeon says somewhere to Christians, you and your sins must part, or you and your God will never come together. How can the child of God embrace, continue willfully in sin, in a lifestyle that nailed the Son of God to the cross of Calvary? It can't be done. Sin enslaves, sin deadens. And those who think they can handle sin are fools. It so easily ensnares us, we're told. Give that little sin an inch, and it will take a mile. So all that's contrary to the word of God, to the commandments of God, all that's contrary to the spirit of those commands, all that's not in accordance with God's word must be laid aside, cast aside, because it's hindering our spiritual progress. Very practical, this, isn't it? The word of God is practical, you know. It's very practical. praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit while you are knowingly living contrary to God's commands is absolute folly. If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. He goes on to say, I'll pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. We're told earlier in this epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 5 verse 9 that Christ, listen, has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, it says. Hebrews 5:9. So if you want the Holy Spirit to be filling you daily, then you must endeavour to live a holy life. In other words, you must keep in step with the Word of God. And as we're told here, lay aside every weight, lay aside every sin, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. Notice that word race, the race that's set before us here. Who set the race? Well, God himself. God himself. He sets out the course for our lives. And I have to tell you this morning that God will not set out a course for any one of us which we cannot complete by his grace. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. God knows exactly the course that will prepare us for glory. And God is faithful. And God will bring us through as we look to him in faith. So verse 1 speaks of that which the spiritual athlete, if you like, the Christian living the life of faith does. They're not drifting through life. They have this objective to please God, to cross the finishing line at the end, to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And to do that, they lay aside every weight. They lay aside every sin, and they run the race. The track is marked out by the word of God, which we have, and the referee is God himself. And we strive to live according to his rules. Let us run, says the writer. Notice that word run. We run, don't we, when we're aware of the brevity of time, when we're late for an appointment. And as Christians, we're called to redeem the time. So we get rid of all encumbrances, everything that hinders, those weights, those sins from which Christ has delivered us. We're already positionally holy in Christ. We're justified by faith. But we long to be practically holy as well. We want to be conformed, don't we, to the image of the Son of God, and we run the race. The Christian life is a disciplined life. We're disciples. We're disciples. It's a life where we deny self in order that we might please God. To some folk that sounds very austere, you know, and off-putting. Jesus spoke to India, entering the narrow gate and walking the difficult way in Matthew 7. But here in verse 2, the writer sets before us the supreme encouragement for everyone living the life of faith, for everyone who truly is going to run this race. He says this, as you run, looking unto Jesus, he said. Our focus, our gaze, is upon Jesus. Why does the writer here simply say Jesus and not Jesus Christ or the Lord? I believe it could be because he's directing our attention to the humanity of Christ, to the one who was born of the Virgin Mary, the incarnate Son of God, the one who, we're told at verse 3 here, endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Do you want to live the life of faith? Then keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And here's three reasons why we should. First, he's the example for the life of faith. Second, he's the object of the life of faith. And thirdly, he's also the source of our faith. First of all, he's the supreme example. The word that's translated author there in verse 2, look into Jesus the author, can equally well be rendered pioneer or forerunner. We're told this, aren't we, back in chapter 2 and verse 10, where Jesus is called the captain or the pioneer of our salvation. In other words, like all pioneers, he's the one who's blazed a trail which we, by God's grace, can follow. To use a well-known phrase that some of you may know, he boldly went where no one's been before. He overcame all the barriers, all the obstacles. He's the perfect example of faith. If you think of all the examples of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, Jesus is the perfect example of them all. Enoch walked with God, but no other man has walked with God like Jesus. He walked with God perfectly. It was his delight to do his Father's will. He enjoyed perfect communion with his Father. He says in the Gospels to his Father, "I know you always hear me." He said, perfect communion with his God. So if we want to know how to walk with God, to live the life of faith, behold his Son, Jesus Christ. Abraham, that great man of faith, waited for the city which has foundations. He desired, didn't he, that heavenly country. Jesus looked for that city as well, to be back in heaven. Remember what he says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. He prayed to his Father, verse 5, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was." And remember, he said to Pilate at his trial, "My kingdom is not of this world." Of course, Jesus did that which Abraham could not do. He became the way back to God. He was the sacrificial lamb. He himself became the divine substitute who would bring his people back to God. How we thank God this morning. We praise God, don't we, that in John 17, he not only said to his Father, "Glorify me," but he also says he had glorified his followers. Great thing, isn't it? He says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." Think of that this morning. "I've given them that they may be one just as we are one." John 17:22. If you think of Moses, who by faith set aside earthly glory. We read that, didn't we? Pharaoh's palace. Riches, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. What of Christ? What of Christ? Who was tempted in the wilderness, who was offered all the kingdoms of this world, all their glory by Satan, if he'd only fall and worship Satan. But he overcame Satan with the word of God. And he identified himself. He identified himself with his people, with those he came to save. He was numbered among the transgressors, suffering shame and anguish untold, in order that he might be a greater deliverer than Moses ever was. Looking unto Jesus, this is where our focus needs to be. A constant view of Jesus, of the glory of Christ, is a great thing. That great theologian John Owen wrote this. He says, "A constant view of the glory of Christ," he says, "will revive our souls and cause our spiritual lives to flourish and thrive." We're thankful, aren't we, for all the men and women of faith in the Old Testament and all those in the New Testament too, and all those right down through the history of the church to this present day, the men and women of faith today who have been a help to us in our Christian pathway, but what are they compared with Jesus Christ? Let every other name recede, his name alone extol. In Christ's reserve there is the grace to satisfy my soul. He's our example, isn't he? The wonder verse 3 says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. He's our example when we're cast down, when we're distressed. You look at what it says in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What joy was this that our great exemplar of faith knew? It was the joy of doing his Father's will. The joy of, by so doing, of bringing glory to his Father. And it's the joy also of bringing many sons to glory, that they may be with him, the King of Heaven, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. These Hebrew Christians thought the going was difficult for them. Indeed it was. They had to endure much. They had to endure the scorn, the alienation, the taunts, the jeers, the mockery. They were called turncoats for turning away from Judaism to Jesus Christ. But what was that compared to Christ? He endured the cross, despised the shame, and was now highly exalted, the work of salvation complete, looking unto Jesus. He's the supreme example of faith. And he's also, of course, the object of our faith. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Well, note how the cross is emphasized in verse 2. Who endured the cross. While Jesus is the great example of faith, he's far more than that. Because he did not die upon the cross as an example. He died as the sinner's substitute. He died in their place. And he bore the penalty for their sin in his body on the tree. And we look to Jesus if we're Christians, because if we would be saved, there is nowhere else to look. That's why we look to Jesus. Remember what it says in Acts 4 verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We're not moved aside for one second. We're not tempted by those who tell us these days, well, all roads lead to God. We don't believe what the ecumenical movement teaches at all. He's the exclusive Saviour, and he's the Lord of all. No one else but the incarnate Son of God has died in the sinner's place. No one else has borne the penalty for their sin in their bodies on the tree. No one else can bring us to God but Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, as he taught himself. No one comes to the Father but by me, he said, looking unto Jesus as the supreme example of our faith, as the object of our faith, and finally looking unto Jesus as the source of our faith. He's the author and finisher of our faith, we're told. He's the one who lives in the power of an endless life. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the way, as we've seen. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the life. God-given faith. And be sure of this, that faith is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. God-given faith unites us to the living Son of God, Jesus Christ. So it brings us into union with the living and reigning Lord of glory. And that's why Jesus could say to his disciples, listen, because I live, you shall live, he says. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and he's there as our high priest. He appears there as our advocate. He's the one who prays for us, as he did, you remember, for Peter in Luke 22, verse 32, that our faith does not fail. He's the source of our faith. And of course, it was the risen, ascended, and glorified Saviour who sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, who indwells us, and who says to us today, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus Christ is the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Looking unto Jesus. Is that what you're doing this morning? Is that what you're doing? Have you ever really looked to Jesus? Do you realize who he is? The Son of God incarnate. The Saviour. Look to him, says the Word of God. Look to him. Some people have all kinds of questions about Christianity. Look to Christ. What do you think of Christ? Who is he? Whose son is he? Why did he die upon the cross? Look to Jesus. Consider him. He's worthy of our meditation for time and for eternity. May he continually inspire us and help us in our Christian pathway. There's an old hymn that says, "Rise up, O men of God." And if ever there's a day when men of God need to rise up, surely this is it. "Rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." May God enable us to do that. May God use us in his service. May we not be among those whom the apostle said, "He did run well." May we continue looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, until we see him face to face. Let's just pray together before we sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, it's a word of life. It's the word of the living God. It's the word that's settled in heaven, sure and steadfast. Not one jot or tittle will pass away from your law. And therefore, Lord, we pray that it might be settled, fixed in our hearts. It might be the mainspring, Lord, for our actions, that we might obey its word. And particularly, Lord, this morning, that we might obey this glorious command from your word to look unto Jesus. And we pray, Lord, as we do so, that we might be sanctified, we might be given grace, Lord, to follow him and to serve our God and to serve our generation. Lord, help us. We're so mindful, Lord, of our own failure and sin. And we become used to it, Lord, and sometimes we get in a rut and we quite like it. We pray, Lord, that you'd wake us up and help us to follow Christ. And, oh, Lord, we pray that we might see your mighty hand at work in our day, in our generation, in true revival, in multitudes, Lord, being turned from that broad way to the narrow way, brought up out of the pit, and have their feet set upon that solid rock, even Christ himself, and the salvation that's bound up in his name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 136. This great hymn which extols the glory of our Lord and Saviour. 136. "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth." 136.